Tonight we're going to begin at verse 8 and move on through. I believe I have the Lord's leading on bringing some messages from the book of Acts because it is the book that really gives us so much of the history of the New Testament. In fact, I believe personally it's the most historical book of the New Testament. It tells you how certain things came into being. There are things in the Gospels that are not mentioned, and when you come to Paul's letters, here they are. And so the book of Acts answers the question, where did these things come from? Just by way of review, the book of Acts tells you about the first missionaries. The book of Acts tells you about that very uncertain time of transition and something that you'll have to come face to face with if you stay with this study is the great amount of pressure there must have been on the Jews in the book of Acts. Let me see if I can explain this to you the way I believe it was so. If you were a Jew and all your life you were brought up observing the law and the commandments and the feast days and all the dietary restrictions, and you had, that's all you'd ever known your whole life, the Passover and the temple. And then one day these group of preachers come around and they tell you that all of that, all you've ever practiced in your life up to that point, all of that has now been fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth, and he has kept the law. And now they give you the message, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. The Passover lamb that you folks have been killing for years, no more need to do that anymore because the great Lamb of God's come and he's been slain for the sins of the world. You don't have to observe those holidays, holy days, that's what they were. We get our word holidays, those holy days. Now you don't have to keep those as far as in your obedience to God, because Paul said that one man judges one day, another man judges another day of certain importance, but Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded. So wouldn't that be quite a thing if all your life you had known the system of religion and now almost overnight somebody's telling you that's all changed now? Everything you've been brought up to believe was all true and it was all good and right. But now we're in the new covenant. It must have been difficult for these Jews, and that's why God did some things in the book of Acts to convince these Jews that the message they were getting from these apostles was true. And God confirmed the word, as we're going to read here, God confirmed the words of the apostles with signs and wonders and miracles. And the purpose of signs and wonders and miracles, folks, and get this, was never to bring glory to the apostles. That never was the reason God gave the apostles that gift of healing and the gift of tongues on a couple of occasions and the gift to be able to bring back people from the dead. That never was given so that the people would look at the apostles and think, my, what men they were. It was given so that the people who heard the apostles preach would see that there is evident power manifested with the gospel message these men are preaching. And so you see that, and you may ask yourself, well, where are the miracles at today then? Well, I want to remind you the greatest miracle the Bible knows anything about is not speaking in tongues or healing the sick or even raising the dead. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when God takes a man and gives him a new heart, doesn't it? That's a miracle we can all have a part of if you're born again. And so don't think that you're sort of living in a second-rate era of Christianity. We're living in the best age. We're living in that age where Holy Spirit lives within us. Holy Spirit guides us, teaches us. And that's something those Old Testament Jews didn't have the absolute assurance of. As far as the Holy Spirit staying within them, otherwise David wouldn't have prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So you got to remember, we're in a very transitional period here. Now, I'm not going to comment. I'm going to try not to comment, but I want to read through the first seven verses just to give you some continuity, then we'll start in verse 8. The former treatise, Acts 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John, talking here, John the Baptist, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And here's where we stopped last week. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We'll stop there for the time being. What you just read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is what you probably heard called the Great Commission. How many of you have heard that called the Great Commission? Probably all your Christian life. And it is. But what some of you may not realize is the Great Commission was given five separate times in the New Testament. It was given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That's the Great Commission. As somebody said one time, the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. People just not doing it, not doing the work of giving the gospel and seeking to bring people to Christ. Now, very quickly, I want you to look at the other passages in the New Testament where the Great Commission is given. First of all, turn to Matthew 28. So five times in the New Testament, you'll find the Lord himself giving a commission or a, however you want to say it, a command or a charge. Whatever you want to say, it's Christ giving his final instructions to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. And in many senses, that was the last word he gave to the church. And that's still his last word to the church. He hasn't changed that message. The message is still go. Matthew 28, look at verse 18. This is the first reference of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, verse 19 is peculiar. And it's peculiar to the King James Bible, and the majority of versions don't have it this way. One or two might, but you got the correct spelling here. Look at verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the, see that next word? Name. Now, it didn't say names. You got, some people may say, well, you got three names here. Why wouldn't he say, baptize them in the names of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost? But if you're a Bible reader, you know why he didn't use the plural. You know why he used the singular name. Because there's just one God, not three gods. And it's that name that's above every name. And so what the Lord himself is saying, when you baptize these converts in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost, you're not speaking about three separate and distinct gods. Speaking about one God who's manifested himself in three persons. Now, here we baptize just that way. I know there are some folks, and a lot of churches differ on the matter of baptism. There are some churches that put you under the water three separate times. How many of you ever heard of that? Maybe you were baptized that way. Well, as long as you were put all the way under, I don't think it matters if it was 3 or 30. But here we just put you under once. But if they want to put you down, some people baptize you face forward. How many of you knew that happens sometimes? Go down face forward. Is that how they do it? Well, again, those things aren't fundamental. It's not going to fight about it. But baptism should be a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason we don't go forward into the water is because normally you don't bury somebody face down. You bury them face up. That has the idea they're looking up. They're looking for someone to come and get them out of the grave. So that's why we practice that particular mode here. We believe it's the right mode. Look at the next passage where the Great Commission is found. Mark. Mark chapter 16. Now these verses I'm giving you, these are to you. There's nothing greater or more important you can do with your life than obeying these verses. Nothing greater you could do. I don't care what it is. If you give your life to doing these things and these verses, you've accomplished more for eternity than Bill Gates ever accomplished by making sure every home had their own computer. You see, you're doing something that lasts for eternity. Mark chapter 16. This is the same commission. It just uses different words to give the commission. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll know that all these instances are in red. These were spoken by the Lord himself. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you can say it this way, every creature needs a preacher. No matter who they are, where they are, what color they are, what nationality they are, if they have a soul, they need to hear about the one who came to save their soul. That's Mark's great commission. Now, the next verse is an interesting verse, and I'm going to just tell you how that some folks have used the next verse to preach baptismal regeneration. And I mean by that, some teach that baptism is absolutely necessary in order for a man or woman to be saved. And they quote this verse. Now, I personally have never heard them quote all the verse. I've heard them quote the first part of the verse. And normally, at least the ones I've dealt with, they don't have a Bible they read this from. They'll quote it from memory. Now, giving them the benefit of the doubt, that may be how they've been taught. Maybe somebody taught them to quote the verse that way without ever giving them the last part of the verse. But let's read Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if you just stopped the thing right there and you forgot there was another line there, you could make a case by saying, well, see, to be saved, you have to believe and be baptized. Right? But that's not where it stopped. The rest of the verse says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So what is it that damns a man's soul? Is it his lack of baptism or is it his lack of belief? It's because he didn't believe. See, that verse doesn't say that what damns a man is the fact he didn't get baptized. What does the man in verse 16 is the fact that he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, then why does that first part of the verse say, he that believeth and is baptized? The reason for that is, number one, it is God's will that if you're saved, you be baptized. And it's a good evidence of your belief if you have that desire to be baptized. And so they go together, but don't make the mistake of thinking that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Otherwise, you got a problem with some people. And the first problem you got's with the thief that hung beside our Lord on Calvary. He's in paradise, didn't that's what the Lord say today? But he never was baptized. Didn't have an opportunity to be. But he did believe. That's the second instance. Now go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. I'm giving you all five passages of the Great Commission, and then we'll stay in Acts the rest of the evening. Luke 24. So five times you see the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Mark 16, now Luke 24, when you found it, look at verse 46. Luke 24, 46. And he said, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now that's the gospel right there. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, a man, if he's to be a witness, a man or a woman, if they're to be a witness, they have to have knowledge of something that took place. I mean, if you get a summons to court as a witness, they're going to expect you to testify on something that you have seen or heard, right? Otherwise, you're not a witness. If you can't say, I have firsthand knowledge of this, you're not a witness. But if you're a witness, that means you've had firsthand knowledge that something took place. And for those of us here tonight who have been born again, you were there when it happened, right? I mean, I hope you were. And so what are you? You're a witness. It didn't say here that you are to witness. We say it that way. You are to be witnessing for Christ, and you should. But that's not how he said it in verse 48. He didn't say, and you shall witness. He said, you are a witness. So you're a witness, whether you want to be or not. If you've been saved, you're a witness. Whether or not you witness to people, that's your own decision, whether to obey or disobey Christ. But the fact is, you are a witness. That's what he said here. Ye are witnesses. And as a witness, you're supposed to tell people what you've seen and what you've heard at all cost. Now, the final passage, the Great Commission, as far as the Gospels, is found in John 20. So if you'll find John 20, this is the fourth time the Great Commission is given. John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. You'll notice all these passages are near the end of our Lord's ministry, when he's just about to go back into heaven. These are his parting words, his final instructions. Have you ever been going on a trip somewhere, maybe a trip somewhere where you're going to, your spouse is going to stay home, or maybe your kids are going to stay home, and you give them final instructions? You know what that's about? Like, here's where I put all the numbers, here's where I put the food, here's where this and this. Now, have you got it? You say, have you got it? Have you got it? Yeah, I got it. Final instructions. That's what the Lord's doing here in these passages. He's saying, I'm going away. I want to make sure you understand what you're supposed to be doing until I come again. John 20, verse 21. John 20, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's the Great Commission. That's what we've read. We are sent by God. Jesus Christ was sent by his Father, and we're sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are the five passages where the Great Commission's found. Now we can go back to Acts. Back to Acts chapter 1. So Acts 1:8 is one of the most important verses in all the book of Acts, because it gives the church its charter. And what is the charter? What is the duty of the church? It's to be a witness. Notice in verse 8 again, notice the different geographical locations that are named in verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Notice, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What do you see about the circle? What's happening to that circle? He said, Jerusalem first. That's where you are. That's where they were when he gave this command. That's where their home base was. He said, Jerusalem. Then what did he say? Judea. That's more of the countryside. Samaria. That's a larger area. And then he gets the whole thing by saying, unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the church is not to spend all of its time and effort trying to win people in the uttermost part of the earth if they're not doing something to win people here at home. And we're a missionary-minded church here. We support 50 of them every week, every month, all across the world. But we're not doing our job if all we do is send money and send prayers so that people in other countries can be saved, if we aren't trying to get people saved in West Salem. That's why he began in Jerusalem. He said, start where you are. And if you want to obey the Lord's command, I suggest you start where you are. How about your family? That's where you start. You ought to ask yourself, is my family saved? If members of my family aren't born again, then start right there with your family. And then move out. Maybe move to your neighbors, live on your street. Maybe move to people you work with at the office, whatever. But start where you are, and then you go out. And so I think you got to be careful that we think we send all this money and all these prayers every week to the missionaries. Well, we've done our job, you know, done our job as far as missions go. But we haven't, if we don't take care of Jerusalem. And that's what he said. Now back to verse 9 here. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that? Here he is now. He's been with you for 40 days after his resurrection, and all of a sudden he starts getting a little taller. And you look down, he ain't getting taller, he's leaving. I mean, he's going up. I've often imagined it this way. It probably wasn't this way, but I've often imagined he just sort of pushed a button like somebody's in an elevator, you know. There's a cloud on standby up there. You know how elevators return to the main floor when they're not in use? And folks, you're looking at me like I've had too much sun baked my brain. I've often thought, you know, there's a cloud up there ready to get him when he wanted to go. And it's just like the Lord said, ding, ding. And then that cloud came down, going up. Took him right back. That's what it says. A cloud received him out of their sight. You know what the book of Revelation says, chapter 1, verse 7? It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. So he went up here in Acts 1:8 in a cloud. And when he comes back, he's coming in a cloud. So he sort of draped himself in a cloud. And that's power, to be able to command the clouds. You don't have that kind of power. And it took him right up. Now, if you can be taken up by a cloud, what does that tell you about the laws of nature at that particular point? They are not in effect at that point, because nobody here can stand in a cloud. You ever been to one of those places? We have them in Tennessee. It's called Lookout Mountain. And on certain days, you can stand up there, and you're above the cloud line. I mean, you look down, and the clouds are below you. That's a pretty strange feeling. Have you ever done that? Yeah, isn't that sort of a strange thing? You're not used to looking down at clouds. I mean, it's sort of unnatural, but that's how it's going to be at the rapture. We're going to look down at the clouds, and then look down at the earth, and then look down in space, and be up, 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 and away. So that's what happened here. They looked at him and he's gone. Now, there was a note, I'm sure, of sadness here. Wouldn't you have been a little sad? Here's your Lord now, and you've 3.5 years you've spent every day with him. And you've preached with him. You've seen him do miracles, and now he's leaving you. He's going away. He's going where you can't follow. And they don't have any promise of when he's going to come back. They know he will come back. He's told them he will come again, but they don't know when. And I can see them there. In my mind's eye, I can see them there watching. They just watch him until they can't see him anymore. And then perhaps when they finally couldn't see him anymore, you know, and they kind of got back to reality and looked around, there's two fellas standing there among them that weren't there before. Where'd these two fellas come from? See verse 10? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, that means look at this, two men stood by them in white apparel. They may have not noticed those men till that moment, because those men weren't there until that moment. But now they look around, he's gone, look, here are these two men standing here. There's something about two men that seem to pop up over and over again in the Bible. You remember another time when there are two men seen standing with our Lord on a mountaintop? It was the Mount of Transfiguration. And the two men that stood with him at that instance were Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not given the identity of these two men here. Could be angels. It could have been Moses and Elijah. We don't know. I don't think it's wise to speculate, but we do know something about them. There were two of them, and they were men, and they had white apparel. And notice what these two men said to his disciples. And verse 11 is crucial to understanding how the Lord's going to come again. Verse 11, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So they give a little instruction here to the disciples. They say, the Lord didn't tell you fellas to stay here looking up all the time. He's gone now. He told you to get to work. And I don't know of any verse that better characterizes the position of a Christian. We cannot stop working and just look up and say, I'm not going to do anything for Christ. I'm just going to sit and wait for him to come. That's one extreme. On the other hand, you shouldn't be about work, 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 and never desire for the Lord to come. You see, you got to have both. You have to be looking for him, but while you're looking for him, you're to be doing the work of the gospel. You see that? You can go to one extreme or the other. You can forget about the Lord's coming and don't talk about it and don't think about it. Or you can just sort of stop working for him and say, I'm going to hold the fort till he comes. Those are two wrong extremes. You got to walk while you're watching and work while you're waiting. That's the formula for a Christian. So what can we say here? Now, notice my little chart here. We're told, if you want to study it, we're told in verse number 11 that if you want to know how Jesus is going to come again the second time, study how he came the second time, study how he went away this time. So I got some words I want you to remember. The first way, when he went away here in Acts chapter 1:11, he went away literally, not figuratively. He was really there, and he literally left this earth to go to heaven. That's literal. He also left physically. He was not a ghostly-like apparition. He was a man. He had a body, a glorified body, right? But he still had a body. He told the disciples to fill his hands, right? He had to have a body, a glorified body. And then he went away visibly. In other words, they saw him go away. And then the scripture says that he went away with clouds. So he's going to have to come back that same way if you believe that verse 11 is, in fact, true. You believe it? All right, here's how it's going to work out. See here, we got our timeline here. And where we are now is right here in the church age. It's 2,000 years old now, a little older. 2,000 years old now, That's when the Lord was crucified. And I don't have all this worked out in my mind yet, but it seems to me God likes to do something pretty big about every 2,000 years. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you see the flood, you see the Tower of Babel, 2,000 years increments. And then the last 2,000 years that came up, Jesus Christ was crucified, or came into this world. Then 30 years later or so, he was crucified. So we're in the church age right here. That's where we are, 2018. We're right here. What does it mean to be in the church age? Well, it means God's primary work now is to save people and add them to the body of Christ. That's what we are. We call ourselves Truth Baptist Church, and you know we don't equate that with a building. We shouldn't. Really, this building is not Truth Baptist Church. Really, this building is where Truth Baptist Church meets. Now, when we say I'm going down to the church or work at the church, we know what we mean, don't we? But maybe the folks who don't know the Bible, maybe we give them the wrong idea. Maybe they think that this is the church. You know, we've got that white church down there right off the interstate. But really, we're the church, and we just get together here in this place. And so, how long is the church age going to last? Hopefully not too much longer. Amen. Do you feel that way? Yes. Anybody have any problem with the Lord coming back? All right, well, all in favor? Any opposed? All right, Lord. It's unanimous. Now, the next thing to happen on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. He's coming back, not with us, but for us. And when that happens, clock starts ticking. 7 years are going to go by. I mean, it's just like clockwork. The first 3.5 years are a time of relative peace. The Antichrist is going to come and make a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Jews, and they're going to build the temple and all that. And then 42 months, 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to show who he really is, and he's going to go and desecrate the temple and persecute the Jews, and that's known as the Great Tribulation in Scripture. And then when that 7 years, and I'm leaving a lot out, these are just the main points. At the end of that 7 years, the Lord is coming again, the second coming. Now, at the rapture, technically, the rapture is not Christ coming to earth because he doesn't get to the earth. The scripture says that the rapture, he comes in the clouds and we go to meet him. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. And we shall forever be with the Lord. What did he say? The Lord shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And then we which are alive shall be changed. So at the rapture, he comes for us, but you can't say the rapture is him coming to earth. He didn't put his foot down on earth that time. So what I believe with all my heart that Acts 1:11 is speaking about is not the rapture, but the second coming when he comes back to this earth. And I want to give you some reasons I believe that. First, verse 11 says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now, when he went away here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, they could see him go. They saw him go from here to there. In Revelation 19, when John describes the second coming here, not the rapture, but second coming, he said, "I saw heaven opened and a white horse," that's Revelation 19, "and the armies of heaven followed him." So you have the idea from that that the Lord's second coming is something that you could see happening. Wouldn't you like to see that? Well, I guess you wouldn't if you were here on the earth seeing it. You're on the wrong side of it, I guess. But and I've gotten quite an education about horses since I'm going to be on one. Amen. Brother Vaughn's been giving me a little education about horses. Well, that's what it says here. So the armies of heaven rode on the, he was in the lead horse, and he told me something about Arabian stallions. You remember that? And it's the Arabian stallion that the Lord had in mind here. He's not going to come back on a Tennessee walking horse. Now, it'd be fine with me if he did, I guess. You study those Arabian stallions, and they were stout, and they were, you know, run right into the battle. That's the thing about horses. I guess it's hard to spook them. They go into the battle, and they'll hold the line and run right into it. So nonetheless, that's the second coming. Now, the point here is, folks, when these two men said he's coming back the same way he left, what they're saying is, just as you all can see him go like you just did, the whole earth's going to see him come. Now, I'm going to give you some verses for that. In Zechariah, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. In Zechariah chapter 12, I want you to listen to what the prophet says about the Lord's second coming. Now, this is in Zechariah chapter 12. Listen to verse 10. This is the prophecy of the second coming. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Now here, listen to this. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So the Lord says, when I come again, those same ones that pierced me, pierced my hands and pierced my feet and pierced my side, they're going to look at me collectively as a nation. Because wasn't it the Jews that said, "We have no king but Caesar, do away with this man"? I'm not casting any ill light on the Jews here. This church is as far from anti-Jewish sentiment as you can get. We love the Jews and we pray for them. But the truth is, they did reject their Messiah, and you can't say anything else about it. They said, "We don't want this Jesus of Nazareth." But when he comes again, they'll turn back to him. Wouldn't it cause you to weep, as it said here? Wouldn't it cause you to mourn if you realized that you had indeed, and your forefathers had killed the one who was supposed to come and be your deliverer? And they're going to see that when he comes again. They're going to realize, hey, we've been duped by the false Christ, the Antichrist, and Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. So they're going to see him. When the Lord comes back again, the second coming properly in Acts, Revelation 19, it's going to be a worldwide event. And man, with technology the way it is now, something can happen over there in the Valley of Megiddo where he's going to come. And you know, that'll be all over the news, all over every live stream. "Now we go to Jerusalem. Something's happening in the air," you know. And everybody, how many of you folks got a phone on you right now that if you wanted to, you could pull up a camera and see what's happening in every part of the world? How many of you got one of them? I have one. Some of you folks are a little timid, like it's the mark of the beast or something. That's all right. I'm saying technology has come a long way. You know why that's important? 50 years ago, I know because I've got the books in my office, 50, 75 years ago, men who are now long dead were writing commentaries about the book of Revelation, and when they hit that verse that said, all the world will see those two dead witnesses lying in the street. Remember those two dead witnesses that they take their head off? Those commentators didn't know how in the world everybody all over the whole world could see something happening in the streets of Jerusalem. How could that happen? How could one event be seen by everybody? This is before smartphones, or the commentaries I've got were before television even. Some of them back in the early 1900s. But nobody has a problem with that now, do they? Nobody in this room that has any trouble believing that something can happen in Jerusalem and the whole world see it, no matter where you are. And what does that do for you? Just reaffirms my faith in the Bible. Now, science hadn't caught up with the Bible yet. Maybe it will someday, but science has always been behind. Now, let's finish up here. You're thinking, Sister Thompson, you're thinking, my cake's sitting back there. I hope he hurries up here. This sermon may feel like the millennium to you. But we'll stop at verse 11. But verse 11 is a definitive verse on the second coming of our Lord. And it's going to be the most magnificent thing to take place in 2,000 years. I mean, it's going to be something. The whole earth is going to be, the curse is going to be lifted. The kingdom is going to be set up. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. All that's going to happen when he comes. And the Bible said in Zechariah that he shall sit down his foot on the Mount of Olives, remember? And it said that mountain will be cleft in two. That's power. Sit your foot down and their great valley opens up under your feet. And so that's what the Lord's going to do. But when he comes again, he's not going to be subject to those who hate him no more. He's going to be their judge now. And things are going to be set right. So that's Acts. We only got through three or four verses tonight, but there's so much here I felt like it was important. Study that. Study verse 10 and 11. And then, Lord willing, next time we meet in this series, we'll read about the day when the Holy Spirit came to town. Now, I mean by that, he's always been here. He's everywhere at one time. But in a special, unique way, he came to live within believers there in that upper room. But before the Holy Spirit could come and work and give power, do you know what had to happen with all those people in the upper room? They had to be unified. And they were in one mind and one accord, the Bible said. And do you know when God really does something in a church? Like our church, any church? God really can do something when the people here are unified. When they're of one mind and one accord. And we ought to strive to keep that. Because disunity really strangles the power of God. It grieves him. And so I encourage you to read those verses, and we'll have that.